I'm going to ask you to stand with me. It's been a few years since I've stood in this platform, but Pastor, thank you for letting me come back. And while you were leading worship, my friend, there's such a touch of God all over you. I need you to know something. There's an anointing. When anointing comes to this earth, when God releases an anointing on this earth, it never leaves. It's not contingent upon that person. It's here for the embodiment and the betterment of people. And there was an anointing on David that when he strummed a harp, healing and soothing came. And I believe that anointing's on you, my friend. Man, I'm telling you, if nobody else got something, I got something off of it. And I just want you to know that comes out of not necessarily practice or performance or perfection. That comes from you being in his presence. And you can see it. You smell of him, if you will. So I appreciate you. But I was sitting this morning in Colorado. It gets dark at about 2 o'clock in the morning. It's dark. Not in Alaska. And I was standing at my window at 2 o'clock in the morning. And it would be about the same color of sky at about 4 in the afternoon in Colorado. But I stood out there and I was watching the wind beginning just blowing. And I remember God brought me back to a place when I was walking through the streets on a very similar time in Wasilla. And promises that he whispered in my ear and he instilled in my spirit of him pouring out in this place. And I believe with everything inside, your best days are ahead of you, church. But it is contingent upon what you are willing to not only do, but what you're willing to let him do. I believe we sang some songs this morning that are directly in line with what the Holy Spirit is having me to speak on today. I want to talk to you this morning about giving it your all, about remaining faithful. I've known Pastor Todd for years and I love him with all my heart. So proud of you, my friend. But when you're talking about the things that you do that necessarily don't make an impact in what you see, those are the things that impress God. It's called faithfulness. It's what you do on a regular basis, not because of what's being seen, not because of the applause, not because of what others will say or do, but because it's who you are. It's your commitment to God. And so I want you to close your eyes all over this place for just the next few moments. And I want you to go to that place where decisions are made. And before you necessarily know my topic or even my text, I want you to make a decision, because you're not here to meet with Jamie Montero. You're not even here to meet with the pastoral staff or to just sing some songs or just to check your time card and punch it in and say that you were at church or to drop your tithe. You are here to encounter God. And so I need you to make a decision at this very moment. Either you're going to try to have your way with God or you're going to allow God to have his way with you. And I promise you, if you try to have your way with God, you're going to leave this place frustrated. But if you allow God to have his way with you, you're going to leave this place forever changed. Because there is an opportunity and a potential that stands in front of you that will change absolutely everything. So if you're willing to say, I want God to have his way with me and I want to hear what God is trying to tell me, I want you to volunteer at this very moment and just raise both hands and say, God, I want you to have your way. And with your hands raised, I'm going to ask you to pray this very dangerous prayer. It's found literally scattered throughout the scriptures, but especially in the book of Revelations. If you're ready for God to speak directly to you this morning, say this with me. Say, Jesus. Come on, say it like you mean it. Say, Jesus, today is my day. Speak to me and transform me by your word. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart and a mind that's ready, willing, and able to believe and receive every word that you would speak into my existence. I give you full permission and access to do what only you can do. But from this moment on, you have my attention. So have your way. In Jesus' mighty name, Everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated in heavenly places. It's an honor to be back in Alaska. And I love this. A lot of you wouldn't know this, but when I first surrendered and said, God, I'll go anywhere and do anything, I had no idea that I was signing up for world evangelism. When you're desperate, you pray dangerous prayers. I'd have been like, God, I'll text somebody, I'll call them. But when you're desperate, it's amazing at how you'll just surrender it all. And I want to talk to you. I'm going to jump right into this word, if that's okay. And I'm an in your face. Like, if you're the first four rows, if you've ever been to SeaWorld, you're in the splash zone. You're probably going to get wet from my spittle. But the reality of it is you're looking at an ex-drug addict. You're looking at an ex-drug dealer at the age of 11 years old that used to make a minimum of $1,000 a week. Not because I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, not because my parents, I was abused. I grew up in one of the richest neighborhoods in our city. But it was based upon a simple fact. You will be good at whatever you give your life to. You will excel at whatever you give your life to. And so I had given my life into that lifestyle, doing whatever it took. I wanted to be rich. I wanted to be independent. I wanted to be self-reliant. I didn't want to rely on other people. So I did whatever it took. And I want you to understand something, because I believe it's going to be a prophetic utterance, because I was going to preach an actual word about what the world needed, what the world needs now. But I felt like the Lord shifts some things at 2 o'clock this morning as I looked out that window that's going to be a prophetic utterance, but kind of an on-ramp for what pastor is going to share next week. And I had no idea what he was going to share. Can America be saved? 100% yes. But there are some things that have to take place in order for that to happen. They're not going to come running into our buildings. I promise you, it's not because of our music. It's not because of our sermons. It's not because of our stage, our lighting, our colors. It's not because of our paints. It's not because of the sound equipment or the videos. I promise you, and please hear me, I'm not trying to be rude, but the world is kicking our tail at technology. So that can't be the draw. We have something the world cannot produce. That's His presence. And so, what's going to change the world is surrender. Now, I'm a numbers person. I had a full ride scholarship to the Colorado School of Mines for math. Numbers make sense. It's strange. It's a prophetic thing. If you see me close my eyes while I'm quoting something, it's because I have a photographic memory and I can picture the page. I can picture where the scripture is on the page, where it's on the left column, the right column, on the right page, the left page. So don't get weirded out if I close my eyes. I'm just kind of rolling through a Rolodex. But what's going to change this world is surrender. And here's what I'm going to say. According to a math equation that I'm going to show you in Scripture, God can change an entire city with 17 people. 17. And now there's more than 17 in here. My prayer is that there's more than 17 that answer the altar call in just a few moments. But if just 17 show up in the altar, Wasilla is going to be forever transformed, starting today. I want you to turn in your word to the book of Mark. We're going to jump through a couple of different chapters and a couple of different verses in the book of Mark. We're going to start in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Then we're going to slide a couple pages back to Mark chapter 5. And then we're going to slide just a couple of paragraphs forward to Mark chapter 6. But I want to read you this story, if you will. It's more of a testimony of what I'm talking about in the direction that we're going today. Over 150 years ago, a man by the name of Henry Varley said this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him." Let me say that again. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. A young man in attendance at that very service when Henry spoke that out, a young man by the name of D.L. Moody heard those words and determined in his heart to be that man. He gave himself fully to the will of God for his life, and the Lord used him to shake two continents for Jesus. Moody preached to millions of people during his ministry, and many hundreds of thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior because he volunteered to surrender. Can I tell you, you've probably, if you've been on any type of journey, whether health, whether it be in your mental, whether it be in your career, you probably have heard this. You have to establish your why. If you can figure out your why and you can learn the tools of the how, you can accomplish all things. But I'm going to tell you a truth. You can have the why. The why could be passionate. The why could be gut-wrenching. The why could be your determination. It could be the reason that you wake up in the morning. You can have all the hows, but if you don't have the want to, you're not going to do anything. You have to want to do it. D.L. Moody heard that God was looking for someone, not of age, not of character, not of race, not of a history, not even of spiritual discipline, just a man that would be willing to be holy and fully consecrated to him. And one man literally ministered to two continents and shook them, and millions of people were impacted because of one man. What could God do in Wasilla if there's 17 young men, young women, men of God, women of God, teenagers, children that are holy and fully consecrated to him? If God can shake continents with one man, what can God do with 17 in a city? Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Read this with me. It says, Jesus sat down opposite of the place where the offerings were being put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Notice this. Many rich people, what did they do? They through. Say the word through. It says many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more to the temple treasury than all. Look at that word. All. She gave two copper coins, two worthless coins. And Jesus said she gave more than all. He didn't individualize it. He didn't say then she gave more than him or she gave more than her. He said, no, she gave more than all of the others, even though the rich came in through large amounts in. Says they gave out of their wealth, out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, out of her lack, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now slide back with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadareans. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling amongst the tombs. Notice this, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound and shackled with chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces. Neither could anyone tame him, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now one more set of scriptures, Mark chapter 6, we're going to read Mark 6, 35 through 44. Mark 6, 35 through 44. It says, by this time it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, this is a remote place. They said, and it is already very late. Send the people away so that they can go out to the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said that to him, that would take more than a half year's wages. Are we to go out and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, five loaves and two fish. Then Jesus directed them to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up towards heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He then gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish amongst them. They all ate and were satisfied. The disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Now the number of men who had eaten that day was 5,000. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would lend me your voice for the next few moments. This congregation and no one within the sound of my voice needs my opinion, and they definitely don't need my advice, but what they need is a word from you. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to hide me behind the cross, make me invisible, and let me be nothing more than a microphone that you speak through. God, would you have your way in Jesus' mighty name? Everyone said, amen. I want to talk to you on a subject that is going to probably have you turn your head and look at me funny at first, but then it's going to begin to make sense as we get through this sermon. But I want to talk to you on the topic of giving. And when I say giving, what comes to your mind? Money, right? But I'm not here to talk to you about money at all. But I am here to talk to you and to challenge you to give it all. Every part of you. See, Merriam-Webster, I don't know if you knew this or not, but Merriam-Webster, the guy that actually wrote our dictionary, he was an incredible man of God. The very first translation of the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, every word that was defined had 2 to 3 scriptures in it, because out of the mouth of 2 to 3 witnesses, every fact is proven. So he proved the definitions through the word. Merriam-Webster defined the word give as to relinquish control, exchange ownership, or to let go. Let me say it again. To relinquish control, to exchange ownership, or to let go. That when you give, it's no longer yours, but now it's the property of whoever receives it and is given it. So when I say give, we think money, but that's not what we're going to talk about at all today. I'm going to place before you an idea and a concept that I'm going to ask you to not only just think about, but either embrace as complete truth or disregard as an utter lie. And here's what I'm going to ask you. Your entire life's success is based on whether or not you're a giver. Your entire life, every aspect and every area of your life, success is determined on whether or not you're a giver. Been married 28 years. She is going to have a massive mansion in heaven. I may have a porta potty. I don't plan on spending much time on the inside. Marriage takes us giving everything we have. The moment that it becomes about what I want, what I need, what I feel, and disregard everything else, is the moment that that marriage begins to crumble. You have to be willing to give everything you've got. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, attention, all the time. In order to have a successful marriage, you got to be willing to give it everything you got. I've found out in order to have a successful family, you got to be willing to give it everything you got. I got to go home last Friday. We were supposed to do another week of camp in Alaska. And I just believe God had another plan. Because God loves me. So I flew home on Friday. I was supposed to fly back to Anchorage on Sunday, on Father's Day. But instead, I stayed home with my family. On Father's Day, my oldest daughter went into the hospital and gave birth to our second grandbaby. So I got to spend all week with my grandbaby. Come on, somebody. I love spending time with your babies, but I would rather spend time with my grandbaby. Adeline Brave. She's going to be a fire breather. But it takes us, in order to have a successful family, raising successful children, it takes us giving everything we have. And I'm not talking about the latest gadgets, the latest technology, the nicest shoes, the clothing. I'm talking about our time, our attention, our praise. So if it takes us giving everything we have to have a successful family, to have a successful marriage, try to climb the corporate ladder without giving it everything you've got. Going to school, you may be able to slide your way through middle school, sneak your way through high school, but you get into college and you start having to pay for it. You get to that first level, you may struggle your way through it, but once you go into a master's, now they're not only taking your time, they're taking your sleep, and they're taking your money. Get a doctorate degree. Takes everything you have. So watch this. four pillars of what we consider success in life is our family, our marriage, our family, our career, and our education. And we're willing to give those things everything we got, but then we get in a bartering system with God, and we're trying to figure out how much we truly have to give him in order to be a successful Christian or a successful follower or a successful believer. See, here's what I mean. We say we're all of God's, but we're still dealing with the fact and arguing the fact and wanting to know, well, why do I have to give him 10%? If 100% of us is God's, why are we worried about 10? It's all his. It's all his. And here's what I found out. Get in a giving war with God, you'll lose. Because as soon as you release what's in your hands, he can release what's in his hands, and whose hands are bigger? So if give means to relinquish control, exchange ownership, or to let go, if you look at the terminology for giver, it means this. It means one who transfers from one's authority to the custody to another as their sole possession. So I want to quote for you quickly a poem that I ran across that further explains this. It's called "It Depends on Whose Hands It's In," and I kind of changed it to make it a little bit more modern, but it goes like this. See, a basketball in my hands is worth about $30, but taking the same basketball and putting it in the hands of a man by the name of LeBron James, it's now worth about $90 million because it depends on whose hands it's in. It depends on what they can do with what's in their hands. A football in my hands creates nothing of excitement, but taking that same football and putting it in the hands of a man by the name of Peyton Manning created one of the all-time greatest quarterbacks because it depends on whose hands it's in. A paintbrush in my hands is useless, but taking that same paintbrush and putting it in the hands of a man by the name of Picasso created masterpieces because it depends on. Now let's talk scriptural for a second. A rod in my hands is nothing more than a stick, but taking that same rod and putting it in the hands of a man by the name of Moses parted a mighty sea because it depends on. See, a slingshot in my hands is dangerous, but a slingshot in the hands of a 17-year-old kid anointed to be king slaughtered an incredible giant and led the children of Israel to overcome those that were bigger than them because it depends on. Let's talk about Jesus. Two fish and five loaves in my hands may make a couple of fish sandwiches, but two fish and five loaves in the hands of Jesus fed over 5,000 men because it depends on whose hands it's in. See, dirt and spit on my hands is disgusting, but dirt and spit in the hands of Christ placed upon a blind man's eyes caused a blind man to see because it depends on. Oh, let me just give you one more. Two nails stuck into my hands, stuck into that cross is a deserving death. But two nails stuck into the hands of a Savior created salvation to everyone who would ask because it depends on whose hands it's in. So let me ask you a question. Whose hands is your life in? Whose hands is your talent in? Whose hand is it your futures in? Whose hands is your calling, is your potential, is the opportunity? See, in our hands we can do one thing, but in his hands he can take and do something completely different. It depends on whose hands it's in, beloved. So let's get into this word. See, I have three rules of giving. According to Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition, to relinquish control, exchange ownership, or to let go. Three rules of giving. Number one, you can only give what you have to give. You can't give something you don't have. Number two, you can only give what you're willing to give. You'll never give something you're not willing to lose. The third rule of giving is a little bit more complicated. And it's not because it's complicated. We're the ones that make it complicated because the third rule of giving is you can only give away something once. Because if you give it away, you relinquish control, exchange ownership, and let go. So if you give it away, it's no longer yours. So watch this. When I was a kid, I told you I wanted to be independently wealthy. So I looked for great ideas. I had all these ideas. Now, let me explain something. You're anointed whether you're serving God or not. You're born without anointing. The gifts of God are without repentance. So I was always told, Pastor, that I was ornery. I just found out orneriness is unsharpened anointing. God was working on me. So I found out they had these vending machines. And on these vending machines back in the day, you see, I came from a dad who was an electrician, and you could get the knockouts on an electrical box, and it was 7/8, and it was the exact same size as a quarter, and you could file off the little hinge that held onto the box, and it was the exact weight and shape and size of a quarter, and you could empty candy machines. You could empty them. But then you got to have, like, Ziplocs, and then what do you say? You get 10? Well, I'm just wasting my time now. So I was moving on to bigger and better things. And so I found these vending machines where they created these slots where you could put a dollar in. But I found out is if you got a brand new crisp dollar bill, punched a hole in it, got some about 4-weight fishing line with some clear tape, you could slide it in there. And right before it disappeared, you pulled that string back and you got credit for a dollar, but you didn't lose your dollar. Now, there's like 6 rows back, I'm not going to point at anybody over here, but they're judging me. They're like, Pastor, who did you bring in? He's a drug dealer and he's ripping off candy machines. I would empty that candy machine. Chips, gum, certs, lifesavers, candy. And I'd go home and put it in a duffel bag and I'd take it to school and sell it for a dollar a piece. But I was doing exactly what the candy machine said. It said everything is a dollar. So right before I emptied the candy machine of that last thing, I would cut the string because I'm a giver. And I'd release that dollar, and it'd go in there and empty that machine. I gave it exactly what it asked for, everything for a dollar. But now, since y'all were judging me, let me bring you into the scenario. How many times you got to keep coming to the same altars and giving the same lives and the same sin and the same sicknesses and keep on giving it to God? See, God, he paid the price on the cross so that he could have your life, not just borrow your life while it's up to you. But you got to be willing to cut the string. You got to see what happens is we come to an altar and pastor preaches so good and you come to your knees and you're like, God, here's my life. But then you get up and there's a string attached to it. And so the next week, you got to give it all over again. And you're still bound in the same sin. You're stuck in the same situations. You're dealing with the same things. Why? Because there's a string attached to you. Jesus is saying, give. Cut the string. Let me have my way with you. See, because in your hands, I can do one thing. But in my hands, why am I still dealing with this? Probably because you've never cut the string. And I tell you, I'm not knocking 12-step programs, but when I surrendered my life to Jesus, I gave him all of me. I've never done drugs. Can I tell you, when I went down to that altar, I couldn't live hours without alcohol. Can I tell you, I haven't had a drip of alcohol on my tongue. I don't need it for peace. I don't need it to calm me. I don't need it for my heart. I just go down the altar and said, God, here's all of me. I'm giving you my past. I'm giving you my present. I'm giving you my future. See, I got so radically saved on the night I gave my life to Jesus. I got my brother-in-law who did our vows, and I said, listen, you got to renew our vows right now because she married the wrong person and she got ripped off. I cut the string, beloved. See, we're still dealing with it because we're trying to control it. But what would happen if we just cut the string and let go? See, I see 3 things in the widow's giving. 3 things in Mark chapter 2 or Mark chapter 12. See, number 1 is God values our giving differently than men do. In God's eyes, the value of the gift is not validated by the volume of what is given. What moves the heart of God is not the level of our generosity, but instead the depth of our surrender, our sacrifice, and our obedience. Notice that Jesus did not say that she put in more than any of the others. He said, no, she put in more than all of them. Why? Because they gave what they could live without. She gave what she needed to live. She gave it all. What would happen if 17 people today, Pastor Todd, gave it all? And said, whether it's uncomfortable, whether it's taking me out of my comfort zones and out of my safety places, God, I'm just giving it all. I know you died so much more than just for my sin. See, the second truth I see about the widow's giving is our attitude in giving is what is most important to God. Our attitude. Jesus watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Jesus never did anything by accident. He sat, ladies, he sat right across from where he could watch them giving. And rich people came and threw in large amounts. Watch, Jesus is unmoved. He's unmoved. A little widow came and put in two small copper coins, and Jesus jumps to his feet. And he tells his disciple, did you just see what she gave? What do you mean, did she give? How big was it? Was it a massive diamond? Because I saw her. She looked like the cleaning lady. She looked like she wasn't trying to be noticed. She wasn't throwing it like everybody else. She wasn't making a hoopla. She wasn't making a spectacle. It wasn't about the visual. It was just, she just was kind of hiding in the shadows. How big was her offering? And Jesus pulls out two copper coins that in society then and society now was considered worthless. Let me go ahead and just stomp out something the enemy has tried to put inside of you. You may feel worthless. You may feel like you've done too much and you have too much baggage going on. Can I tell you, you in the hands of God equals something great. And as long as you're in your hands or putting your worth in the world's hands, it's going to remain worthless. But once it gets into the hands of Christ, it becomes priceless. He said, did you just see what she gave? Well, how did they give? See, how we give determines a lot. It exposes truths. Watch this now. How did they give? How did the rich people give? They what? They what? They threw it. It exposes something. Actually exposes two things. Number one, think about the most valuable possession you have. Would you throw it? So it shows that what they were giving had no worth to them. They didn't care about it. But now think about the most valuable person in your life. Would you throw things at them? So it shows not only what they were giving meant nothing to them, but who they were giving to meant nothing to them. This poor widow wasn't trying to get the applause of man. In Pastor Todd's own words, there was no visual impact by what she had done. But Jesus still tells a story because of her faithfulness. But there's the third truth. The third truth is this. God cares about how much we give. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when it comes to our giving, men sees what's given, but God sees what's left. And by that, he measures the gift and the condition of the heart. A lot of times we hold back what we think we need. But can I tell you, God is not interested in what we don't have or what we can't do, but what we do have and what we can partner with him to do. See, Jesus is there in this field in Mark chapter 5. He's in this field. He knows that he's trying to prepare his disciples with an understanding about what it means to give. It's laced throughout the entire book of Mark. It's like that string. It's like that thread that if you unpull, you pull this thread out. The entire book of Mark collapses because its entire foundation is built on being generous with your surrender and willingness to give it all. So in Mark chapter 4, something occurs that leads us up to Mark chapter 5. Jesus is there talking to him about purpose. He's talking about potential. He says nobody lights a lamp and then hides it. No farmer goes out there and just sows seed without the understanding that where you sow it will determine what you receive out of it. And then in the middle of it, towards the end of Mark chapter 4, he says, let's go to the other side. They get in the boat. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, merrily, merrily. We're just hanging with the king. And a storm comes up. You ever been through a storm, anybody in this house? You ever been in a storm? You ever been in a storm where it felt like Jesus wasn't there? Even though you know he is. It says that the wind caused the waves to come in and the boat begins to sink and they go to find Jesus and he's asleep at the bow of the boat. One translation says he's asleep on a comfortable pillow. You know what I found out? Jesus is most comfortable when we're most uncomfortable. And they wake him up and they said these words, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care what we're going through?" And Jesus stands up and he says, "Peace be still." Now, I'm going to probably throw your new hat in a creek with this theology. I don't believe that Jesus was talking to the wind and the waves, because when it says, he says, "Peace be still," the disciples said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And they stopped. So here's my question to you. When did the wind and the waves start obeying him? When they stopped, or maybe when they began? Oh, well, in order for you to understand why I say that is because they're in the middle of the night, no GPS, no motors. They're completely reliant upon positioning that boat to get where Jesus wants them to go to rescue somebody, without any ability to see where they're going and or navigate in the dark. But here's the reality of this. If you ever go to Israel, watch this. Where Jesus was coming from in Mark chapter 4 to where he was going in Mark chapter 5, where he ran into the man that was demon-possessed, was 262 degrees out of context. Basically, what that means is that boat, when it left the shore of Mark chapter 4, it had to turn 262 degrees to get into the only place in that entire region to land a boat. There was a cove that they could safely land a boat. If they weren't in perfect context, the wind would crush them against the rocks. So I believe that when Jesus laid his head down, the wind was doing his bidding and positioning a boat to get right where it needed to be, so that he knew when the disciples would freak out and put the panic button, and he'd wake up and say, "Peace be still," the wind would stop because they had arrived and they went right into the little cove to rescue one worthless human being. Now, here's my statement, and I got to hurry quickly. Maybe what you're going through isn't about you at all. Maybe it's God positioning you to get to a place and to a person that is crying out. And they're not in a church building. They're not in a sanctuary, but they're in a doctor's office. Maybe they're in a workstation and they're saying, "Can anybody hear me?" It says in Mark chapter 5 that this man was demon possessed and everybody trying to bind him. Jesus didn't go to bind him. He went to set him free, but he was crying out and cutting himself. Do you think he was saying, "Jesus, save me"? Or maybe, just maybe, he was crying out in the tombs, "Can somebody help me?" And Jesus heard it and he said, "Let's go to the other side." And they get in the boat and Jesus allows the wind, because nature does God's bidding, and it positions the boat. Maybe what you're going through is not about you, but God getting you to them. They get out. Now, here's the interesting part. It says that chains could not bind this man, but when he saw Jesus, he comes running and he worships him. I don't believe Jesus was talking to the winds and waves when he said, "Peace be still." I believe he was talking to demons in spiritual hosts of regions. And when he said, "Peace be still," the very demons that had a hold of this man had to bow down. Why? Because at the mention of his name, who is peace? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he said, "Peace." And peace was announced throughout that entire region. And hell had to let go of a man so that a man could come running and bow at the feet of Jesus. Then the city comes out and they said, "Leave. Leave." And this is where it got interesting. Jesus, one Savior, and 12 apostles get in a boat. That's 13 people. They get in a boat. And the 14th, which is the demoniac, tries to get in the boat. And Jesus says, "You can't go with me. I need you to go back to the people that have hurt you. I need you to go back to the people that have rejected you. I need you to go back to the people that threw you into the tombs to die and just disappear. I need you to go back to the people that locked you up and tell them what God has done for you, and tell them that he's coming again." The very first missionary. One Savior, 12 apostles get in a boat. They go back to their hometown. They get rejected there. John the Baptist gets martyred for his stance against immorality. And they're hungry. They went on a missions trip for weeks. They have not eaten. And they're tired and they go on this little vacation. And they go back to the exact same region where months before a demoniac was set free. But this time they don't just find a demoniac, a hurting man. They find thousands of people. Now we number the men at 5,000, but theologians say that there were between 22 and 25,000 men, women, and children in attendance. And Jesus gets out of the boat and he starts teaching them. And one of the disciples come to him and says, his own stomach's growling, and he says, Jesus, listen, these people have been with you for a long time. Send them away to go get some food. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. And the disciples were like, we have nothing. See, here's the problem, church. We keep trying to give the world something that we don't have, and we're trying to figure out what they need. Instead, we have something that they need that the world cannot produce, and it's his presence. Can I tell you, he is the bread of life, and he will. Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be fed. Those that drink from the living water will never thirst again. He says, what do you have? And all the disciples are like, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. And a little boy says, I have a happy meal. I have a sack lunch. Hey, I have a Lunchable of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's way too much for me. And if it's too much for me, you can have it. You can share. Can I tell you that this little boy is not the only one that had a sack lunch? This little boy was not the only one that had food. He was the only one that was willing to share. And the disciple goes, how can something so inadequate, so worthless, so small do so much? Let me get the worship team come back up. How can something so small do something so great? And they bring it to Jesus and he says, what do you have? He says, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, perfect. He said, now go set the people down. Prepare them for what's coming. And all of a sudden, Jesus blesses it and breaks it. Let me close it with this, and we're going to get in these altars in just a few moments. Watch this now. 5 loaves and 2 small fish, a very insignificant supply from an insignificant source. We know that a small boy gave his sack lunch to Jesus, but this miracle did not start in a field, but instead it started in a kitchen. It began with a woman that was simply serving by preparing a lunch. She hands a little boy a lunch that was more than adequate to feed him, but never knowing that God was going to use her concern and her love to nourish her loved ones, ultimately to provide for his loved ones. A little boy's not going to eat 5 loaves and 2 fish. So why would she make a lunch so big, Pastor? Because she had given this little boy a mentality that you have to share what you have. You can't keep it to yourself. What's going to change this world is not us going around screaming, repent. What's going to change this world is not our music. It's not our sermons. What's going to change this world is when they see something that we have that they can receive for themselves, that God can change us. He can change them. That God healed us. He can heal them. Give what you have. So this little boy takes his sack lunch and the disciples are talking. You guys can start playing. And he hears the disciples saying, we don't have anything. And this little boy says, wait a second, I do. I got something. And this little boy takes his sack lunch and goes to hear and see Jesus. And what started out an ordinary day became an extraordinary opportunity. Because Jesus used a woman and a boy that gave what they had to do a miracle because of their willingness to give. 4 quick thoughts and I'm done right here. Number one, what you have matters, but what you give is what changes things. I know Pastor and I talked, and you guys are getting ready to start small groups. Can I tell you what's going to impact Wasilla is not building a bigger staff. What's going to build, reach Wasilla is people taking what they have home with them, taking it into the schools, taking it into their workplaces, and inviting as many people. They sat down in groups of 50 and hundreds, that's small groups, and said, listen, you deserve as much as I do. See, what you have matters, but what you give is what changes things. Number two, God cannot multiply things in our lives until those things are in his hands. It's time to cut the strings, beloved. Number three, in order for anything to be multiplied, it first must be blessed and then be broken. What am I talking about? I've traveled, I've been at the national office. I was the national youth evangelist for years. I've preached in 15 different countries to over 2 million people. We live in the most blessed nation, but we are not the most broken nation. Now, please hear me, we are broken. But we come to an altar to get blessed, not to be broken. What would happen if we come to the altar today and we cut the strings and say, God, here's my life. But break me for the things that break you. Let me feel what they feel outside of here that don't know you. Let me feel your pain. Let me feel your suffering. Let me feel it, God. So that I can fellowship in your sufferings, so that ultimately I can fellowship in your glory. God, break me. Break me for the things that break you. See, he blessed it and then he broke it, but with every breaking came a multiplication. But then the fourth part, and this is where I'm done. Why did it only talk about the men? This miracle didn't come from the men. This miracle came from a little boy and a woman. Because God's telling us the miracle isn't going to come from who we expect it to come. It's going to come from the shadows of those that are just being faithful. The ones that aren't doing it for the recognition. The people that are just willing to give what they have at all times. So here's my thought, Pastor. One Savior got in a boat with 12 apostles. That's 13 people. They went to reach and rescue a worthless human being. And he ends up becoming the world's first missionary. The demoniac is the number 14. Somewhere the demoniac tells a woman about Jesus, or somebody who talks to this woman about Jesus. She becomes the 15th. She makes a sack lunch for a little boy who becomes the 16th. And Jesus used 16 people to reach and rescue that day between 22 and 25,000 people. 16 people that never, all of them preached. Only two that we know of, Jesus and the demoniac at that time. Everybody else, they were servants. 16 people that God used to reach and rescue 25,000 people. But I said 17. Who gave Jesus the boat that he needed in order to get to the other side? The disciples had all walked away from their boats. You know who I want to meet, Pastor, when I get to heaven? The one that paid the price for me to hear the gospel of Jesus for the first time. This ex-drug addict that was trying to destroy himself, but somebody said, there's somebody out there that needs to hear Jesus. Here's the vehicle. Here's my life. Whatever you need, take it. See, you're going to hear a story from a video next week of a woman and a man that said, I hear it. And they gave a boat. They gave their lives so that you can sit here today and hear the message of Jesus Christ. Who will you pay the price for? Who will you give your gifts, give your talents, give your life so that they can sit in a chair someday and say, Jesus, here's my life. I want you to stand up with me. And I didn't tell this to Pastor, but he'll understand. We're going to take up another offering, but it has nothing to do with buckets or texting. It has everything to do with the hands of the Master. Because today we're going to give our lives, not just our sins, not just our past, not just our sicknesses, not just our regret. We're going to give him everything we have and say, God, everything I have is now yours. Father, I preached what you told me to preach. I did what you told me to do. I said to the best of my ability what you told me to say. God, my heart beats for Wasilla. Not just for this church to grow, but for the kingdom of heaven to come forth here on earth. I want to see you break out in the Target. I want to see you break out at Home Depot. I want to see you break out, God, at Raising Cane's. I want to see you break out at grocery stores like Fred Meyer, but also gas stations. I want to see your spirit sweep through every street. So, Father, I pray that today you would find at least 17 people in this congregation that are willing to say, everything I have is yours. everything I have. God, I'm cutting every string. I'll do it afraid. I'll do it alone. I just got to do it. Father, would you have your way? Beloved, I want you to close your eyes all over this place. See, this is the beginning stages. This is the birthing pain of revival. It doesn't fit in a box. It comes at a great price. And I wish everybody was willing to embrace it. But from numbers in the scriptures, not everybody is. But I have been praying all night that at least 17 people from this congregation would hear that call, feel that burden, and surrender everything to Him. With your eyes closed, maybe you're in this place and you've never given your life to Jesus. You can be a part of this story. Maybe you're in this place and you've surrendered everything to Jesus. It's just about being numbered and saying, God, even after all these years, I'm still all yours. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start how this started. Jesus went after a man that was hurt, that was bound, that was stained. Maybe you're in this room and your life has been stained by the decisions you've made. And you felt bound and stuck, and you've been crying out. You've heard about Jesus, but you've never encountered His kindness and His grace. You've never felt His loving arms wrap around you. But today's your day, and you're willing to say, Jesus, here's my life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm going to ask you at the count of three. If you're here and you've never given your life to Jesus, or maybe at one time you did, but you took it back, and today you want to cut that string and surrender everything you have to Jesus. On the count of three, I want you to come to this altar. Today's your day of freedom, beloved. Today's the day where your addiction stops and His grace and mercy begins. But you got to be willing to step out and come running to Jesus like that demoniac did. If you're ready and you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, I want, on the count of three, you get to this altar as fast as you can. One, 2, 3. Thank you, my friend. Proud of you. Come on, I know that there's more coming. God's never made an accident, an oops, or a mistake, and I break every word that's ever been spoken over you that's hindered you and harmed you. Anybody else? I'll wait a few more seconds. If you know your life is not in the hands of Jesus because of decisions you make, this is the time where you surrender it and you give it all. Anybody else? 1, 2, 3. You at this altar, I want you to look at me for just a moment. Greatest decision you've ever made. The string gets cut today. You're not addicts. You're not who you've always been known by. God's got a new name for you. A new life. But here's the best part. You're not going to do it alone. Is there anybody in this place that says, hey, I want to be a part of the 17? I want to be, whether it be making a sack lunch, whether it be working in the nursery, whether it be in an usher, whether it be in a parking lot, whether it be cutting grass, whether it be on the worship team, whatever it is, I just want to be a part of what God's doing in this city. I want to be a part of the 17. I want you to leave your seat, and I want you to surround these that have just surrendered their life to Jesus right now. As quickly as you can come. I know I've gone long, and we're going to be very intentional with this moment, but I want you to hurry. If you're willing to say, I want to be one of the 17. I just want to be one of the 17. I want God to use me. I want God to have complete and total access to my life. All you're doing is placing your life in His hands. As quickly as you can, as quickly as you can, as quickly as you can. this altar is for anybody that's willing to say, God, here's my life, all that you have planned, I want. Father, you see these. There's a whole lot more than 17. God, I pray that what the enemy meant for harm, that you would turn around and use for good. I pray that every sickness and every stronghold, every sin and every stain would not only be washed and covered by the blood of the Lamb, but from this moment on be used for your glory. I pray that you would turn men and women into world changers. I pray, Father, that through their hands, that they lay hands on the sick and that people are recovering. That sicknesses and diseases are reversed. That blind eyes are opened and deaf ears hear at the mention of your name, and that you would use these as foot soldiers to take it throughout this land. God, I pray that whatever their gifting, whatever their talent, whatever their purpose, it would be combined with your hands, and that you would do great and mighty things. If you're at this altar or you're still in your seat, I want you to just raise your hand for a moment. Just raise both your hands. And I want you to say just a few words with me. Say, Jesus, today I surrender everything. I give it all to you from this moment on. All that I am, all that I ever hope to be, is yours. Just keep your hands up. God's doing some things right now. Just come on, just begin. Just let him love on you right here.
Thank you for joining us today. We look forward to connecting with you next time. And don't forget, you can support us by giving through the Church Center app or by going online at summitwc.com/give.